Matthew chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, we commenced a study, what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll read beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Father, we just sang moments ago, asking you to speak to us through your word. And Lord, that's the prayer of our heart this morning, because these are your words. In a literal sense, they're the words of Jesus himself when he sat on that hillside and preached to his disciples and those other Jews that were gathered there. And Father, I pray that in a very real way, we would hear, as it were, from Jesus himself. Lord, I pray that you would take your truth, impact it upon our hearts in a mighty, mighty way this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at what it means to be poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit, and we said it means to literally be beggarly poor. And the idea is this, that when we come to God for salvation, that we say, there's nothing in me that merits your grace. There's nothing in me that merits your favor. I am nothing, and I need you, God. It's not a matter of self-righteousness that we bring a little bit to the table and God finishes it off. It's that I can do nothing and only He can save my soul. But even as believers, that needs to be our spirit. That God, I can do nothing apart from you. I am weak. I'm inept. I'm unable apart from your enablement, your strength, and your power. That's what it means to be beggarly poor, poor in spirit, poor from a spiritual standpoint. It's all him and none of us. Then we come today to this second beatitude, as they're referred to, that blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, how do we typically think of mourning? How do we typically view grief? There are times that we have been there. There are times where we just put our face in our hands and we weep and we cry and we're struck by grief. And many times it's connected with some type of disaster or tragedy, some type of significant disappointment in life, and often connected with the death of a dear loved one. That we're overcome with grief, we're mourning. And in a paradoxical way, Jesus says, in essence, happy are the unhappy. And that doesn't quite coincide or correspond in our mind. And so we have to determine, what is it that Jesus is saying? Who are these that are mourning, and what are they mourning about? So let's jump in here this morning and look again at the characteristic of what it means to mourn. The word mourn itself means a deep, intense grief. There are 9 different Greek words in the New Testament that deal with sorrow. Of those 9 terms, this particular one, translated as mourn in our English Bible, is the most intense of those 9 different terms. It's the deepest. It's the most heartfelt grief, typically reserved for explaining how one would feel in the passing away of a loved one. In the Septuagint, which is just simply the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this particular word was used to describe Jacob's grief when he thought Joseph was killed by a wild beast. It is found in Mark chapter 16 and verse 10, describing the disciples' grief when they thought that Jesus had not risen from the dead, when they hadn't received the news that he was resurrected. And so there was a deep, intense grief. In the language itself, it's indicating that this is to be a continual, ongoing mourning. So, what is this mourning? Is Jesus somehow advocating that you and I are to go around with long faces, maybe hands up to our face or our face in our hands, with just kind of a grief-stricken look? Is that what Jesus is advocating? I don't think so. I think when we keep it in the context of the sermon, and particularly building on last week when he's talking about that when we approach him, that we need to be beggarly poor in spirit, I think the mourning can be one of three things. And they all deal with mourning over sin. The first one is mourning over sin in one's own life. And that's really going to be the focus of the message this morning, but I'll mention the other two. The second one would be mourning over sin in the lives of other believers. You know, there are times when it could be a child, it could be another family member, it could be just a brother or sister in Christ that has taken what we might call a left-hand turn in life. We might call it just kind of stepping off the cliff. They've taken a very wrong direction, spiritually speaking. And our heart sometimes is crushed. It's heavy. And we find ourselves, in essence, mourning over the sin in the life of another believer. But thirdly, I think it can also be mourning over sin in one's society. You know, Jesus did this. He looked over Jerusalem and he wept, saying, "Hey, look, they're like sheep having no shepherd." You know, when we turn on the news or we pull up the internet and we get a news feed and we read about in our own city of yet another robbery, another murder, another rape, another assault, what is at the core of all of that? It's sin, isn't it? And it should grieve us. It should sicken us when we just know the rampant nature of sin in our culture, in our society, in our world. I want to focus this morning on mourning over sin in our own personal life. And really, I think we can say this, that mourning can be considered the proper emotional response when we understand rightly that we are beggarly poor in spirit. There's an emotional response that follows that. And it's just a deep, heavy grief over our sin. This morning, to help us out, we're going to look at three different texts. We're going to look at a text in James, we're going to look at a text in 2 Corinthians, and then we're going to go to Psalm 32. And I hope combined with all of these different texts, it will give us some insight and understanding of what Jesus is trying to convey of what it means to mourn, and then what it means to be comforted. Let's go to the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 8. James writes, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." I'll stop there for just a moment. In essence, what James is saying is this. When he's talking about cleansing your hands, he's saying, look, your outward actions need to be addressed. Your outward actions need to conform with the Word of God. It needs to conform with God's standard. But you can't just leave it there. Because if you leave out the second step, which he talks about, purify your hearts, really, that would be equated with what the Pharisees did. They tried to have the outward manifestation really clean and really right, but the inward heart, Jesus said, was like a tomb. It was just filthy, dirty, it was wretched. And so James says, look, it's not just the outward actions, although that's very important, but he said you've also got to address the heart and make sure that inwardly your heart at the core of who you are is right with God as well. And he refers to the double-minded. He said the double-minded is a person who kind of wavers back and forth between wanting to do what is right and then living for self or for the world. That's a double-minded person. And so he says, cleanse your hands, cleanse the outward actions, purify your hearts, ye double-minded, you who are wavering back and forth. And then he really reiterates what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Let's piece through this for just a moment. Afflicted. It means to be wretched, to be miserable, or to be devastated. It's an inner feeling of wretchedness and shame over the guilt of our sin. It's seeing our sin for what it is. It's a right understanding of one's sin, and it will be accompanied by this just feeling of wretchedness internally. And then James says, mourn and weep. Now, I think this could be a literal weeping at times, or it could just be a symbolism for what's going on literally on the inside. Our spirit, our attitude about our sin. Mourning is just one who is gripped by sorrow and grief over his sin. And weeping would be crying or sobbing because of sin. And again, that could be symbolic or it could be literal. And times that we just literally are crying and sobbing and weeping over our sin. And these are, in essence, manifestations of repentance. Coming to God, coming clean, turning from one direction and going a different direction, that's what it means to repent. I want to take a little pause here in our looking at James and go over to 2 Corinthians for just a moment and just refresh ourselves of what repentance is. What does repentance mean? Then we'll come back to James and make our way on to Psalm 32. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. What does repentance mean? Look like. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. So Paul is saying, look, repentance is very much a part of coming to Christ in faith. There's faith and repentance, and I often refer to faith and repentance as two sides of the same coin, that they're simultaneous events, as I understand the Word of God, that we turn from our sin, and in faith we are believing and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our personal eternal salvation. And so he says that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, or that you won't regret the decision that you've made. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. What's the sorrow of the world? In essence, it's just I'm sorry I got caught mentality. It's a, I'm sorry I'm suffering the consequences of getting caught mentality. And Paul says, in essence, that leads to guilt, despair, hopelessness, and maybe even death. There is no hope when you go down that particular road. But he really commends the Corinthian believers for the characteristics of repentance that have been demonstrated in their lives. And there's seven of them. We're going to go through these really quickly. We've done this before, but I think review is very, very helpful. And to understand this text, and I think it's the most outstanding definition of repentance in the New Testament, and I think it really weaves wonderfully with what we're trying to understand here this morning, what it means to mourn about our sin. Characteristic number one, let me just read the rest of the text, and then we'll go back and cover it. He says, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You've done it right. It's these characteristics of repentance have been manifested in your life. The first one, he says, is what carefulness it wrought in you, or this is an eagerness for righteousness. An eagerness for righteousness. It's an eagerness to biblically address sin in one's life. It's to be right with God, to have a desire to be right with God. This is rejection of indifference or apathy that once existed, and now a desire to say, God, I want to be right with you. And certainly each one of these characteristics would be true of when we come to Christ in repentance and faith in him for salvation, it would also be true when we confess sin as a believer. The second phrase, what clearing of yourself. It's a desire to clear your name. It's a desire to be honest and transparent about your sin. It's a desire to restore a good testimony with other people. Then the third term is indignation. This is not being mad or angry because I got caught. This is not being mad or angry because I'm suffering consequences that I don't like. But it's a righteous indignation over sinning against a holy God. For sinning against other individuals is doing harm to the name of Christ. And it's really in essence saying, I can't believe that I did that. There's in essence an anger that wells up and saying, I am so sorry that I have sinned against you, God. I'm so sorry that I've hurt your cause and your name. And then the word fear. And this is reference to fear of the Lord. It's a renewing of a right respect and awe and reverence for God. It's a desire to live in a holy way that is pleasing and honoring to Him. And then Paul writes, what vehement desire. It's a longing for restoration. This is an eagerness to restore broken fellowship with God or possibly broken fellowship with another human being. I want to get this right. I want to get this fixed, in essence. It's an eagerness for that. And then Paul uses the word zeal. And this is a passionate, strong desire for something, as well as a passionate, strong desire against something. And so the for something would be obviously a strong, passionate desire to please and honor God, and then a strong, passionate desire against that which would dishonor and displease God. And then he uses the word revenge, which may seem a little odd to us, but it's the idea of restitution and justice. Restitution and justice. This is a desire to see justice accomplished. I think it would include accepting the consequences of sin and realizing it is just and it is right. It's, again, the idea of restitution. If restitution in our wrongdoing is necessary, that we're more than willing to do that. These are the characteristics of repentance. This is what it means to repent. When we come to God in faith for salvation, this should be the attitude of our heart. As a believer in Jesus Christ, when I confess my sin and I come to Him and I repent of my sin, I turn from my sin, this should be the attitude of our heart. This is what it means to repent. Let's go back to our text in the book of James. James says this, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." What's he mean by laughter? He means the sinful enjoyment of being a friend of the world. It's sinful pleasures. It's taking enjoyment in that which God says is sinful. Now, is somehow God saying, hey, laughter is wrong? No. A merry heart doeth good like a what? A medicine. It's good to laugh. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should be some of the most joyful people on the planet. You know, years ago, I had the privilege of just communicating a little bit with a pastor who had pastored for many, many, many years. He was a prominent, well-known pastor across the nation. And we were just chatting for a little bit. And just in our conversation, he looked at me and he said, "Be wary of the pious ones." And I thought initially, what does that mean? And he said, "Be careful about someone who can't laugh. If they feel like it's kind of pious to remain in a stoic position," he said, "there's something not right." You know, there are pieces of wisdom sometimes that are passed along and they just kind of lodge in your brain. That one's just kind of lodged there. And I think it's true that if somehow we think it's unspiritual to laugh, there's something not quite right. Now, the important part is what? That we're laughing about that which is clean and pure and right. Because what James is addressing is a spirit of literal laughter, or in a broader way, enjoyment and pleasure in which that God calls sin and wickedness and unrighteous. And he says, look, you have got to stop having a spirit and an attitude of laughter about sin. If we go to the book of Proverbs, and the writer of Proverbs says this, discretion, or literally wisdom in the context, shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Now pay attention to these last couple phrases. Who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness or the perverseness of the wicked. It's a warning. Don't follow after, don't associate with someone who delights in that which is perverse. And I think by way of application, we ourselves should not delight in that which is perverse. You know, I read a long time ago that what you laugh at and what you cry about reveals a lot about you. And I believe that's true. What you laugh at and what you cry about reveals a lot about you. And I think it merits the question this morning, what do you laugh at? What do you find humorous? Literally or figuratively? What do you find enjoyment in? What is it that you find pleasure in? And honestly, folks, if we find pleasure in that which is perverse, there's something really wrong inside. Can I just say that real simply and clearly this morning? Now, there's a temptation to do that. There's a tug and there's a pull to do that. And I fully understand my flesh and my own temptations. But when the rubber meets the road, as believers in Jesus Christ, as children of the King, if we're laughing at what God calls sin, if we're laughing at what God calls perverse, there's something mighty, mighty wrong in our heart, and it merits us listening to James, where James says, stop your laughing. Stop what you're doing. Stop making light of sin. Because it's wrong. It's dead wrong and displeasing to God. And certainly, our heart needs to be, God, I want to do what you want me to do. And could it be this morning that via forms of entertainment, places that we go, humor that we are encountered with on the job, that we just find ourselves either literally or figuratively just kind of laughing and taking enjoyment in that which is perverse? And God says, in essence, stop it, because it's wrong. And let your laughter be turned, James says, to mourning. Turn back or turn around. A reversal of emotions is going on here. Instead of laughing at sin, now I am mourning over it. I have a right perspective of it. There's grief in my spirit. And let your joy, just a parallel term for laughter, be turned to heaviness, a gloominess, a dejection. And then he ends this section. He says, humble yourselves, voluntarily humble yourselves before God, the God of heaven, the righteous, holy God of heaven, and he'll lift you up. One final text that I want to look at this morning that I think will help us in understanding what Jesus is saying by blessed are they that mourn. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. We find in these first couple of verses four terms for sin. And I'll just touch on them very, very briefly, very quickly. You follow along. The first one is transgression. To willfully depart from and defy God. It's rebellion against God. It's literally to cross the line. And as we have looked at before, and I've reminded you before, that sometimes we think of rebellion, in essence, as a fist in God's face, saying, I will not. But literally and actually, rebellion is just simply reserving the right to make the final decision. It may not be a fist in God's face, as it were, but it's simply reserving the right, your right, to say, you know what, I'll just kind of figure out if this is what I want to do or not. Instead of having a compliant, submissive, humble spirit, God, whatever it is you want, that's what I'll do. It's just kind of holding back and saying, you know what, I'll make the final decision. That is rebellion. The word transgression. Another word that the psalmist uses here is sin. It's simply to miss the mark, is to fall far short of God's standard. The third one is iniquity. It means perverseness. It means to be bent or crooked or twisted. And sometimes we even say in common vernacular, boy, that is twisted thinking. It's exactly what this is talking about. It's iniquity. And then the fourth one is guile, deceit, or insincerity. And sometimes we can be guilty of that deceit ourselves, or we can fall prey to that deceit. As I believe David did, for over a year, he held back. He said, I'm not confessing my sin. I'm not getting right with God. And he goes on to describe in the book of, in Psalm 32, of what that was like. And he says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Sin is defiance. Sin is disobedience. Sin is rebellion, as we've stated, against God. And sin wreaks havoc in one's life. And out of David's own personal testimony, he says this. He says, when I kept silence, as I mentioned, it was for about a year that he went in a state of, I will not get things right with God. He says, my bones waxed old. Literally, bones is just an idiom for the body. And he said it was like my body was just shriveling and wasting away. There were physical effects to his being sinful and not right with God. And then he says there was kind of like a roaring all the day long. There was an internal groaning. There was an internal pain that he was going through. He said it was like I was in the drought of summer. It pictures one's internal spirit as being shriveled up or dried up. And he says God's hand was heavy upon him. Certainly won't ask you to raise your hand this morning, but ever experienced the disciplinary heavy hand of God in your life? You know exactly what David's talking about. I certainly understand what David's talking about. There are times it's just like God is squeezing us, we might say. There's pressure upon us to do right, to repent, to confess our sin. And what David is saying, hey, that's what life was like for me when I was unwilling to confess my sin. But he goes on in verse 5, and he says, hey, I want to show you what genuine confession looks like. 32 and verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He says, look, I acknowledged, I was open, I was honest about my sin. I have not hid it. Look, I'm no longer trying to conceal or cover my sin. In fact, we find in the scriptures that when we try to cover our sin, that we will not prosper. And David says, look, I came to a place I'm no longer trying to cover it, and I am confessing it, he says, to declare openly one's sin to God, to agree with God, to simply say, I was wrong. You know, sometimes those three words we almost choke on to get out. When you need to look at another human being on this planet and look them in the eye and say, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Those first three words are often difficult to get out because we're many times prideful human beings who don't like to admit our shortcomings and our failures, and sometimes they're equally hard to get out even with God. Saying, God, I was wrong. I confess that to you. But that's exactly what David did. One interesting thought that I ran across this week is written by one writer. It says this: there is one thing worse than sin, and that is the denial of sin, which makes forgiveness impossible. There's one thing worse than sin, and that's the denial of sin, which makes forgiveness impossible. We must come to a place like David did, where we say, look, I acknowledge my sin. It's out in the open. I'm no longer hiding it. I'm no longer covering it. I'm confessing it to God, and I'm confessing it to whoever I need to get right with. It's open, transparent, and honest. It's a right dealing with sin. Well, let's go back to our text in Matthew, and we'll wrap things up here this morning. The result: blessed are they that mourn, having a right view of one's sin, of one's personal sin in his own life, they shall be comforted. What's Jesus saying? The they is an exclusive term. It's only those who are mourning, who have a proper attitude over their sin, shall be, which has both an immediate and future component to it. That immediately there is comfort. Immediately there is forgiveness. Immediately there is a solution, as well as an eternal aspect to it as well. But what about comforted? It comes from the term parakaleo. It's used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the book of John. It means to comfort, or the comforter. It means to help. And literally, I think it's the idea that when Jesus says, they shall be comforted, they shall experience true, genuine help. There shall be a true, genuine solution to the issue. Who is the solution? It's Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God. It's the forgiveness of God. And when we come to Christ with that type of attitude and that type of spirit, Jesus himself said it in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Specifically in that text, he's talking about people who are trying to, in a self-righteous way, work their way to heaven. They're laboring, they're working, and he says, look, just come unto me, and I'll give you the rest, the comfort, the peace that you need in your life. I ask you this morning, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you come to him with a beggarly poor spirit that says, there's nothing in me that merits your grace? Have you come to him with a spirit of mourning over your sin? Have you found his grace? Are you a recipient of his grace this morning? If not, you can be. When you come with a spirit of mourning, a spirit of repentance, and faith in Christ alone. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, how does this work? I want to go back to Psalm 32 real quick, and I'll have this up on the screen for you. The same first two verses that we looked at a minute ago, and I want to put a completely different emphasis on this section of Scripture. For we looked at the four terms of what sin is, but I want us to look at what David experienced, what it means to find comfort. David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. What did David experience? What was the comfort he experienced? It was forgiveness. To have one's sin lifted off or taken away. You know, the actual definition of the word forgiveness is to loose. It's loosed. That you're no longer under the condemnation of that sin. It's loosed. And he says, my sin was covered. Now, the idea of covering is not just simply kind of putting a Band-Aid on it, or somehow hiding it, or just kind of glossing over it. It really is a reference to the Day of Atonement, when that one time a year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And really that blood was in between the wings of the angels, the cherubim, there on the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the residing place of God, and the law, the broken law that man had broken time and time and time again inside the Ark. And there was a covering. There was a protection from the judgment of God. And that's exactly what that term refers to. And then thirdly, he says, he imputeth not. to not count against. It's a financial term, which means to put to one's account. You know, if you walked into the bank where I do banking and you said, hey, I'd like to put $25,000 on Todd Curtis's account. And I would go, whew, that'd be great, you know. And it would be accounted to me. It would be put on my account. And what David is saying is, look, you didn't put the judgment, the condemnation to my account. That was removed. That was taken away. And certainly all three of these terms were true to the fullest extent when we came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And in essence, they're true when we confess our sin to Him as well. So, how do we step away from this particular beatitude this morning? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Two primary thoughts. When you come to Christ and put your faith and trust in Him for eternal salvation, it needs to be a spirit of mourning. I am broken over my sin, and I realize that Jesus is the answer. And as I mentioned a moment ago, folks, this is the wonderful, amazing truth of the Word of God, that when we do that, grace is available. Grace is abundant. And God says, come, and I'll shed my grace on you. I'll be merciful to you. I will forgive you. And you can become one of my children. That is astounding truth. And that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that He views us as being righteous through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But as believers here this morning, it could be that this morning, there's some of us that have just been, in essence, laughing at sin. And we need to heed the words of James and let our laughter be turned to mourning. Because just as there is grace when we come to put our faith and trust in Christ alone, there is grace for us as believers. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that grace? Aren't you thankful that we can come to our Heavenly Father and we can confess our sin? And as John writes, that He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there is a solution. There is relief. There is hope. There is comfort when we have a spirit of mourning about our sin. Father, this morning, give us understanding to Your truth. Oh God, help us to respond rightly to it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.